We're calling this Choices and Consequences. For some reason, I was reminded of that little town in New Mexico called Truth or Consequences. Anybody ever been there? You have. I'd like to visit there sometime, and I went to look up just how that town got its name. And I'm not going to tell you the story. And by the way, if you've got that phone or that tablet, don't go Googling that now to figure that out. But go check it out sometime. It's kind of fascinating. Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. I thought that might be a good title for a sermon someday, maybe even this sermon. In other words, the idea being, if you don't receive the truth, if you don't obey the truth, accept the truth, live by the truth, there are consequences. Which is it going to be, truth or consequences? We're calling this Choices and Consequences because the choices we make will always have consequences. When we come to the gospel, when we come to the Word of God, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He never leaves us with the option of remaining neutral. We must choose what we will do with Him. To not choose is to choose. To not decide is to decide. We saw that last time, if you were with us, verse 23, Jesus said very plainly, He said there, "He who is not with me is against me." Do you see that? There is no middle ground. You can't simply say, well, I won't make my decision for Jesus. I'm really not with Him, but I'm not against Him. I'm sort of just in the middle. No. Jesus does not leave us that option. It's black and white. There's no middle ground. And in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, there are warnings about the consequences of a lack of response, an indifferent response, a negative response towards Jesus. And how we respond impacts our life, and it will impact our eternal destiny. Notice, first of all, as the passage begins in verse 27, the blessing we must have. The blessing we must have. Here Jesus talks about those who are truly blessed. Those who are truly blessed. Now let's set the context for this. First of all, Jesus, you recall, had just cast out a demon from a man who had been mute. He was unable to speak. Verse 14, He cast the demon out of this mute man, and when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, the mute man began to speak, and the multitudes marveled. There were some there that day, and we studied a parallel passage that pointed to the fact that these were the religious leaders who began to rumor and whisper this, that we read there in verse 15. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, the ruler of the demons." That was a perverse, blasphemous statement. Jesus addressed that in verses 17 and following. He said, "Your statement is illogical. It is nonsensical. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If I was doing that by the power of Satan, Beelzebul, as you assert, then Satan is fighting against himself." Others, verse 16, seemed a little milder, maybe more rational, more thoughtful. There in verse 16, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Jesus is going to deal with that response of their seeking a sign, more evidence to enable them to believe. Jesus will deal with that beginning in verse 29 of our text. But before that, there's this little two-verse part about this woman in the crowd. She apparently had been following along with Jesus in this multitude. She had observed this wonderful healing. She saw the way that Jesus spoke. And she's overcome with gratitude and admiration for Jesus. She breaks out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Maybe she's been watching Jesus, listening to him, and she thinks, oh, to have a son like that. How blessed is the woman to have a son like that, the one who bore him, the one who raised him, the one who nurtured him. Well, it was a courageous thing to say in a mixed audience like that, because women generally were expected to be silent. But she couldn't contain herself. So she pronounces this blessing on the mother of Jesus, Mary. She may not have known Mary. There's no indication she did. But she blesses the one who bore Jesus in her womb. But in so doing, recognize that she was actually praising and expressing admiration for Jesus. Why? Because in that culture, beloved, a woman found her value, her significance in the accomplishments of her son. So her blessing on Jesus' mother was really an expression of gratitude for Jesus and admiration for Jesus as well. Blessed is the womb that bore you. Such a wonderful person. All of the gracious things you're doing and speaking. It was an expression directed as much at Jesus. Well, Jesus' response in verse 28, he said in the New American Standard, "On the contrary, blessed." And that may be too strong a translation, because it sounds like he is rejecting her comment as untrue. But what she said was true, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus, said it herself in Luke chapter 1, verse 48. When Mary learned she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, she said, "Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me," what? "Blessed." Mary recognized she was the recipient of this great blessing. So when Jesus says, "On the contrary," you recognize that can also have the sense from the original language of this. "Yes, but rather," in other words, what you're saying, dear woman, is true as far as it goes. But the problem is, that's not the full story. That's incomplete. The real blessing, above all earthly relationships, the real blessing, above all family relationships, is the spiritual blessing, the blessing that comes from knowing Christ, from knowing His Word, from hearing His Word, from observing His Word, from obeying His Word. That's what Jesus says. "Yes, but rather, in a much greater way, the real blessing is on those who hear the Word of God and observe it, who keep it, who obey it." Indeed, this is primarily, after all, why Mary, the mother of Christ herself, was blessed. When told by the angel that she, a virgin maiden, would conceive and bear a son, and that nothing was impossible with God, therefore this would happen, how did she accept that? How did she respond? Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." She believed the word of God to her. That's faith. She acted upon it. She believed the word. She obeyed it. She acted upon it. On another occasion, Luke chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, Jesus was told that his mother and his brothers, who didn't believe in him until after the resurrection, were outside. And Jesus said this, they said, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." And Jesus said this, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." See, more important than any, not deprecating, Jesus loved his family. But more, in a much, much greater way, the important relationship is the one we have with Christ, which comes by hearing His Word, obeying His Word, being obedient to His Word. That's the blessed life. And where does that begin? Where does that life, where does that blessing with Christ begin? It begins at the moment of salvation. Do you know that responding to the gospel is a matter of obedience? The scripture says we are to obey the gospel. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 30, Paul said this, "God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should" what? "Repent." God is declaring that men need to repent. And so responding to the gospel is first of all a matter of obedience to the word of God. It's a matter of obedience to the gospel, to the word of God. Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you responded to the gospel? Have you heard the word? We have heard The glorious sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Have you responded to that? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Jesus said, that's the only way to be blessed. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. And that begins the moment we receive Christ. We hear the gospel, we respond, we repent, we believe. James chapter 1 verse 22 said, we can deceive ourselves. James 1:22, if we merely hear the word and do not act, we are deceiving ourselves. Listen, beloved, you can sit in church every Sunday, every day of the week. You can hear sermons, you can hear the best preachers in the land somewhere. But, you know, we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I hear all these good messages. But if we never do anything about it, we're deceiving ourselves. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and what? Observe it. Meaning, keep it. Who obey it. Who apply it. We must respond to the word. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 7 about a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What a foolish thing to build a structure on sand with no foundation. Jesus said, he's a foolish man. And Jesus said, that is a picture of someone who merely hears the word of God, but walks away and never does anything about it. Jesus said, the man who builds a house on the rock, that's a picture of someone who hears the word and acts on it. We prove that we truly know and love Christ by the fact that we keep His commandments. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. We're saved by grace, received through faith. We're not saved by good works, good deeds, keeping the law. We're saved by grace through faith. We hear the word of God. And we respond in faith, and then we begin that life of walking with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the blessing we must have. Secondly, the warning we must heed. The warning we must heed. Beginning at verse 29. As we said, after Jesus cast out the demon, some said he's doing this by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. While others, verse 16, were saying they were demanding of him a sign from heaven. As we learned last week, if you were here, these who were demanding a sign from heaven, they were not sincere seekers of truth at all. They were only making excuses for their unbelief. And so they said, Jesus, we need more evidence. Jesus, we need another sign. Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. So beginning in verse 29, Jesus responds to that demand for a sign. And here in verse 29 and following, he's going to give three illustrations. Jesus is giving three illustrations to show the seriousness, the necessity of responding to spiritual opportunities while they present themselves, while we have the time. Because to not respond is to face certain judgment. The warning we must heed. What are the three illustrations? The first one is there in verse 29. It's the sign for all times. The sign for all times. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. So you see, when they demanded a sign, Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. Show us what we need to believe. Show us and give us more evidence. We don't have enough. We know they weren't sincere. Jesus says, these are the words of a wicked generation, verse 29. It seeks for a sign. And he says, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Jesus had already in his ministry at this point accomplished many signs, miracles that pointed to who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah. He had done many sign miracles. By way of review, what was the first miracle Jesus did to show who he was? Class? Water into wine. Go to the head of the class. Whoever said that. That's right. John chapter 2. Water into wine. And John 2:11 says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. Now listen how John begins to summarize his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30. Because you know the gospel of John is built around seven signs that pointed to who Jesus was and is. Son of God, Messiah, Savior, Lord. John 20, verse 30, John says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Beloved, hear me. Signs have no power to save. What's the purpose of a sign? It's to point to something. Restroom, this way. Don't anybody get up at this moment. You know, Remsen, this way. Akron, that way. A sign points to something. A sign gives us direction and points us to something. Jesus said, listen, John 5:36, the works I do bear witness of me. Signs point to Jesus and attest who he is. We must believe in him. The signs merely point us to him. And though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. John 12:37. David Gooding writes in his commentary, quote, the people who demanded another sign would not have been convinced by it or by any number of signs. Their seeking of a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only adequate evidence were provided, but it was a rationalizing of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence they already had. So here is a warning to anyone who would say, I would believe if only God gave me more evidence. I would believe if God only gave me a sign miracle. No, no, no. Jesus said, there will no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. God has given us his gospel. God has given us his word, which if we will repent and believe his word, the truth that he has given us and revealed to us, we will be saved. He's given us everything we need. And yet Jesus says they would be given one final sign, the sign for all time. There in verse 29, he says it's the sign of Jonah, this prophet of God. Now, very quickly, little lesson in the Old Testament. We won't turn back there. Jonah, one of the minor prophets, not minor because he's less important, but minor because of the length, just four short chapters. I mean, who among us probably hasn't heard the story of Jonah many times from our childhood. But there may be somebody here that doesn't know the story of Jonah. We have to recognize that. But Jonah, called by God to go to Nineveh, bad people. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty, their wickedness. They were enemies of Israel. They were feared by the Israelites. God calls Jonah, Israelite prophet, to go to Nineveh and proclaim the word of God to them. That judgment was imminent. Jonah says, I don't want any part of that. They're our enemies. They might take my head from my body. And he went the exact opposite way. He went to Tarshish, found a ship sailing to Tarshish, which is present-day Spain. In other words, he's going as far away as he can get. He goes on the ship. Goes down the hold, goes to sleep. A mighty storm comes. The sailors are terrified, these pagan sailors. They begin throwing cargo overboard. And then in their superstition, they cast lots to see who really has tempted fate, who really has messed up so that we're in this mess. And the lot fell on Jonah. And they, wake up, tell us what you've done. And he confessed. He said, you know, this is my fault. I'm running from the Lord. And they got really scared. And finally, Jonah said, if you throw me overboard, I think your problems will be over, in a sense. They threw him into the sea. God prepared a great fish that swam by and gobbled up Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights, in the fish. And then the fish, suffering indigestion, vomited Jonah on the shore. And Jonah went and proclaimed to the Ninevites the word of God. He warned them. Judgment was imminent. But you see, Jonah emerged, as it were, from the dead. Jonah emerged, as it were, from the dead and proclaimed the word of God. They repented. His miraculous, it's probably safe to assume that Jonah told him the story about how he had run from the Lord and God had miraculously spared his life when in the belly of the fish he repented, and then God sent him to Nineveh. He appeared and he proclaimed. He became a sign to them that they needed to listen to the word of God. And Jesus says in verse 30, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus expands on this in Matthew 12, verse 40. And he said this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah pointed to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sign for all time. The sign that God has given, pointing us to the truth of the gospel. God raised his Son from the dead. Why? To attest that that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient. That in the resurrection, he was declared, as Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection, it was shown, it was sealed, it was verified that he had won the victory over sin and death and hell. And he has eternal life, life to give to whoever believes and trusts in him. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Have you confessed him as your Lord? Have you taken him as your Lord and Savior? Have you believed in his finished work and his resurrection from the dead? We are not to pursue signs and wonders. God has given us everything we need. Here's the sign for all times. He said, there shall no sign be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Sign is Jesus himself, his resurrection. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel we proclaim to you, Paul said. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture and was seen by many. The gospel, that's what we must believe. Well, this is the first part of Jesus' warning, the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. To ignore that, we do so at our peril. The second part of the warning we must heed is there in verse 31. It's this story of the Queen of the South. We call her the Arabian Queen. Somewhere I've heard about an African queen, but this would be the Arabian Queen. Look at this map. She was the queen of Sheba, we know from the Old Testament. We're going to look at that in a minute. This is the Arabian Peninsula, the Middle East, then and now, the map says. All right, you can barely see it, but right here is Sheba, where this Arabian queen, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, had her domain way, way down there. It's present-day Yemen. Where was Solomon, this one she was going to go talk to? Way up here in Israel, Jerusalem, and so on. That's a distance of 1,000 miles through trackless desert and wilderness. Here's the point. This queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, this Arabian queen, had to know truth. She had to know wisdom. And she came seeking all this distance. Now notice the analogy Jesus is going to make. Let's go to 1 Kings 10. I think it's worth going back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 10. Please turn with me there. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 10. Now when the queen of Sheba, Jesus calls her the queen of the south there in Luke 11, when she heard way down there in Sheba, heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, camels, and all these things. She came to Solomon. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, and all those things. Look at the end of verse 5. There was no more spirit in her. Her breath was taken away. She was breathless. Verse 6, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." She came seeking wisdom. Here's a pagan Gentile queen. But she was seeking something. Wisdom. Verse 7, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report of which I heard. How blessed are your men," and so on, "who hear your wisdom." Now look at verse 9. Look at this statement. I think she came to faith in the one true God, this Gentile pagan queen. Look at verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God, "the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So Jesus says, now go back to Luke 11, verse 31, "The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba," this Arabian queen, "shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them." She will be a witness against them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And this generation is indifferent. Or they're utterly opposed. They're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to hear the truth. They're unwilling to hear the wisdom of God. They're unwilling to bow the knee of faith to one infinitely greater than Solomon, the one who is truth incarnate, the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Their Messiah, their Savior, was among them. They didn't have to travel 1,000 miles like she did. He was right there. They had all of this opportunity, all of this light. And Jesus said, the queen of the south is going to stand up in the judgment at the last great day and condemn them by her witness, by her testimony. She had a seeking, honest heart. That's what God wants. These people were looking for a sign. Show us a sign, Jesus. We need more evidence. And Jesus said, no. The problem is not that you don't have evidence. The problem is you want to run your own life the way you want to do it. You want to continue in your sin. You don't want to repent. And she came to hear the wisdom of God through a king named Solomon. John 1, verse 11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. They dismissed him. They rejected him. Or they were simply indifferent to him. She will be a witness against them in that day. Listen to what David Gooding writes again. Quote, "Failure to be interested enough to seek the Lord is damning." Unquote. Failure to be interested enough to seek the Lord is damning. And yet, what does God say? He invites us to seek Him. You will seek me and you will find me when what? You search for me with all your heart, like she did. How about you? Have you found Christ? Have you found Jesus Christ? Who is the Lord of life? Have you come to Him in faith and trust? Don't delay. Take Jesus' warning. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Jesus gives a third illustration here. about the seriousness of not responding to him and the opportunities we have. And it's there in verse 32. It's the repentant Ninevites. As we already said, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. We could bring in examples of how they treated their enemies and their captives in war. It's horrible. They were feared by the nations. They were the nasty Ninevites, I wrote in my margin. Then came Jonah, this simple, formerly rebellious preacher. And actually, after he preaches, he still pouts, goes off under that bush and wonders what'll happen to the city. Jonah preached the word of God, and the city, the Ninevites, beginning with the king, en masse as one, they repented. And God spared them. They heard the word of God. Judgment was averted. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. The men of Nineveh, the nasty Ninevites, they're going to be at the judgment, and their testimony is going to be condemning of these Israelites who had all of this light. These pagan Gentiles are going to stand up in the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something infinitely greater. Someone infinitely greater. Jesus Christ, whom they dismissed, whom they rejected, whom they ultimately put on a cross, and consequently their judgment will be, oh, so severe. But beloved, hear me. This isn't just for those in the first century of whom Jesus walked among, and they had all this light and all this opportunity, the Son of God in their midst. We ought to shudder for America as a nation. All of the light, all of the blessing, all of the opportunity to hear the word of God. And by one decision, by one action, by one whatever law or release, relinquishing of laws, we have turned our backs on God. That's sobering. But what about we as individuals in the West, in America, who have all of this opportunity and all of this light, churches everywhere, gospel programs on the airwaves, printed material, and we treat it indifferently? Do you know Christ, beloved? Have you come to Jesus with all of this light? You see, with all this light and all this opportunity, to refuse that is just to stack up the judgment higher and higher. But God invites us to come to Him. Here's the blessing we must have and the warning we must heed. Then thirdly, the light we must receive. The light we must receive. Beginning in verse 33, now Jesus concludes his response to those who said, "Give us more evidence, Jesus. Give us another sign. We want a sign." They weren't sincere at all. It was just excuses to excuse their unbelief, their sin, their unrepentant hard hearts. So Jesus here in verse 33 to 36 uses the metaphor of light and darkness to illustrate the difference between responding to him or rejecting him. Look at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. Now, what's Jesus referring to? He often used the illustration of light in various ways and so on. But in context, what were they saying? They were saying, we don't have enough evidence. We don't have enough light. And the light was in their midst, shining. And Jesus says, the light is shining. And when you light a lamp, you don't hide it away in the cellar. You don't put it under a bushel basket, no, on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. He said, I'm not hiding off in a corner. The light is shining. The problem with you people is not that the light isn't shining. It's on the lampstand. The problem is your hard hearts and your refusal to believe.
John 1:9, he said, "He was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The problem is not that there is no light or not enough evidence or a sign or that it's hidden. The problem is elsewhere. So secondly, not only is the light shining, but secondly, the light must be received. The light that is there, the light that is shining must be received. Look at verse 34. "The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness." A clear eye is a healthy eye. A healthy eye, and spiritually speaking, the metaphor here is he's using the eye that when your eye is healthy, physically speaking, when the eye is healthy, a light enters in and it affects everything about you. Most everything we did to get here today somehow involved our sight. The clothes we wore, the put on, the food, the way we buttered our toast, whatever, we used our sight. It affected everything. Reminds me of the time because I didn't turn on enough light and getting my clothes, my suit a couple of years ago, and I got up here and here I had the wrong coat and the wrong, didn't match the pants. Some of you don't remember that because you're always looking down, you're studying. But somebody said, "Fred, I saw you up there," and I thought, "Is that the light? Is that the light, or did he not get dressed properly?" Well, the light exposed my error, right? There's an analogy there too. But if our eye is bad, we won't perceive properly, and it leads to all sorts of problems, even dangerous ones. Spiritually speaking, whether we are in the light or darkness is due to our spiritual sight. See, the sun shining very brightly, but a blind person, it may as well be dark outside. The problem is not the light. They refused to come to the light they had. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 19? "This is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. The problem with those in Jesus' day was a willful blindness. They were convinced they didn't need Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. Matthew 13:15, "They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I should heal them." Here's how Philip Ryken put it in his commentary, quote, "When our spiritual eyes are bad, that is, when they're covered with the cataract of unrepentant sin or blinded by the demand for more and more evidence, then we cannot see Jesus as our Savior." And that was their problem. They had a bad eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, when you have unrepentant sin, when you refuse to repent and come to Christ, your body is full of darkness, but the light must be received. Would you notice verse 35? "Then watch out that the light within you may not be darkness." Now, what does that mean? Watch out. Jesus says, be careful, watch out, warning, that the light in you may not be darkness. Here's what I think Jesus is getting at. We can deceive ourselves by any number of ways and think that we are actually in the light and yet really we're still in darkness. How does that happen? It happens all the time. People who are engaged in informal, ritualistic religion or whatever, I'm talking in America, could be faithful in church attendance, but it's just file in, file out, go through the motions, make a show, and think that the light is in us, but it's really darkness. Jesus says, be careful, watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. People who think that by keeping the law, doing good works, whatever, whatever, my own merit, and therefore I'm in the light. That's darkness. Our world is filled with many people who are very prosperous, people who've done well, people who have the outward accoutrements of prosperity and achievement and impeccable manners and standing and all of that, and think that somehow the light is shining on me, I'm walking in the light. Everything's good. God is very pleased with me. Watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. But then finally, verse 36, light received illumines everything. Light received illumines everything. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. You know what happens when you receive the light, which is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world? Jesus says, your body is full of light with no dark part. You know, it's true, isn't it, beloved? Believing is seeing. You come to Christ and your life has new meaning. It has new purpose. It has new direction. It's wonderful what Christ does. Your body is full of light. It shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And not only do we experience this blessing now of understanding that these questions that plagued us before, like where did we come from, why we're here, and where are we going? Things the philosophers grapple with and unbelievers don't have an answer for. See? But we begin to understand because the light is in us and our whole body is illumined and our whole perspective changes. And we become a blessing to others as when you bring a light into a room and that light brings blessing. The place is illumined. And so it is for God's people. For God's people. Into that dark place where He sends you. You bring the illumination of God. Christy spoke on that, I think, just this week at Lyft. Philippians 2:14. You shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So Jesus ends His response to those who were looking for a sign. He says, no, the light is here. The problem is not the light. The problem is your eye. And if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Choices and consequences, beloved. And someday it'll come down to this. What did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do with Jesus Christ? That'll be the question. What a thing in that final judgment. The Queen of the South, the Ninevites, somehow the fact that they responded to the truth, they responded to the light, and that's going to be a witness against those who never came to the light, who never received Christ, who is the light of the world. Do you know Him? Have you come to the light? Are you trusting in Him? Are you trying to hide from it, ignore it? You can't do that. Friend, do not refuse Jesus Christ. The Bible says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I close with this. It's a song in our old hymnal. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. If we can help you, dear one, if we can help you, if we can pray with you, as someone came up last Sunday and said they had heard the gospel, they had responded to Jesus Christ, what a glorious thing that was. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's you. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Thank You, Father, that to know Him is to know life eternal. Thank You, Father, for the sign for all time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we thank You for Your graciousness that You promise that if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Lord, may it be true. Be it a young person, an older one today who may not know Jesus. And Father, help us who know Christ to walk in the glorious light that you shine upon our way from here to eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.